Well, what an appropriate prayer for the passage that we are looking at. A little bit related in Mark to the previous passage we looked at last week that talked about healing of a religious leader who went to Jesus asking to have Jesus save his sick daughter. And then a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. And Jesus healing them and showing his kingdom within their midst through this healing, which is what healings tend to do in the New Testament. They're not just these signs that happen and Jesus is saying, look how powerful I am, like a wizard. He's not Gandalf. He's breaking God's kingdom in and showing us a glimpse in tiny bits and pieces of what heaven is actually like, what heaven is going to be like, what heaven can be experienced as it breaks into our world. And so today we're taking a look at a passage that Jesus goes into his hometown and is outright rejected. And it says quite bluntly that he could not do any miracles there. So it's this, there's this tension that we're going to see again and again from here on out between faith and Jesus' capacity to do miracles, and it's never explained. And I think that's a good thing within Scripture, that Scripture never explains exactly why God does or does not do things, because a religious impulse would be to say, I want to go to God and pull the lever and get the thing that I want, like a vending machine. If it's all explained, we can just formalize it and turn it into a thing that we could just go to again and again and always get what we want. And God is not like that. Love is not like that. Love can't just be a formula. It's relational and it's a give and a take. And so we see that throughout Scripture. And we'll start to see that more and more as Jesus now begins to make really overt references to the cross particularly. Before we get into the text, just a word about the next couple of weeks, because I'll be gone on a honeymoon for a week at the end of May, and then we'll be going to Halifax, eating lobster or seafood or whatever they have in Halifax, and then I'll be off for another week. And so there's going to be 2 weeks where Tracy is going to be speaking on the 21st and talking about adoption and fostering and the theological basis for that, and also sharing what it's like to be a foster parent and how can we support her and Keith and other foster parents and adoptive parents that we have in our midst, whether it be here in the church or outside of the church in schools or at work. Because it's a bit of a disorienting type of parenting, and we can always do better in learning how to love others, and so she'll be sharing about how we can love her and Keith particularly within that context. On the 28th, Amelia will be speaking on a passage that I forget, but you didn't give me the anyways, she'll be speaking of the Bible, and it'd be great, so talking about Jesus. June the 4th, Robin and Marilyn will be coming back to Canada and sharing about their mission over the last couple of years in Afghanistan, and also the new mission that God has called them to in Turkey and the surrounding area. And so if you want to connect with Robin and Marilyn, that's going to be the first date that they're going to be around, but any other open dates that they have during the summer, they'll be worshiping with us as well. So if you can't make it on the 4th, they'll still be around and you'll be able to connect with them. And then on the 11th, Scott Jones from the Micah House, he's the executive director of the Micah House, will be coming and talking to us about welcoming the stranger, which is a theme that every True City Church is going to be working through in their preaching on that particular day. So he'll be coming and sharing about welcoming the stranger, what the Micah House does, and a little bit about its history, and I'm really excited. I'm really excited for Robin and Marilyn and Scott particularly to be joining us and hearing about their ministries. Let me tell you about it's one of the worst public speaking experiences that I have ever had. And it was actually a pretty good experience in terms of the actual speaking. So I've been doing some form of public speaking, whether it's preaching or within a science center, which is where I worked at in Sudbury when I was there, since 2003. So whatever number that is, it's quite a while. Pardon me? 14 years. And over that time, you get to speak to a whole bunch of different people, and you get to do something like this. Just talk your heart or talk content to people. And oftentimes, I'm just nervous about it in general. But oftentimes, once you're done, the nerves go away. Once you get up here and start to speak, it starts to become natural, especially over the course of time. So as I was working at the Science Center up north, one day I looked up, and it's the to give you the context of which you, of how it was a medical theater was how it was structured. So it was one layer of seats with a 6-foot wall, and another layer of seats, and another 6 feet, another layer of seats, and it went up like that for 5 levels. So I had to look up to see people, and there were lights shining down, so you could just sort of barely see people's faces. And we'd do 5 half-hour shows a day, and so I did the first couple of demonstrations, and on one of my final demonstrations, I looked up and I saw my parents sitting in the audience. And I thought, uh-oh. And it was like the worst show, the worst demonstration, the worst public speaking I've ever done were for my parents. Because there was nothing as nerve-wracking as having to go back and sit in a car and have them talk to me about what they just saw. And I've had the same experience a couple of times. I'm not sure if you've ever had this experience of speaking to family or people that you know really, really well, doing some sort of presentation. If you've been married, doing a speech at your wedding, that's going to be fun. Right, it's a nerve-wracking experience because you know the people and they know you. And this act that you engage in when you get up in front of people is an inherently vulnerable act. Preaching is actually particularly vulnerable. I remember the first time, very vividly, the first time my parents visited Wentworth. I remember where they sat. They sat right over here. And I remember sitting down with them for lunch and them talking to me about my sermon. And I remember thinking very specifically, this is the weirdest thing in the world. I don't want to talk about this right now with you guys. Because they're my parents. And they know me on a really deep level. And they can get down to a level of vulnerability with me that other people can't because they've raised me. And they can, because they have that level of vulnerability, they can also very quickly reject what I'm going to say, which hurts even more than with other people. We have Jesus in this passage coming to his hometown. This is Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read through it once, and then we're going to pull out some observations. But he's going from having just raised a little girl from the dead and telling her parents to give her something to eat. And the text says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed by their lack of faith. Now, I'm no prophet, but I sort of understand part of the unwelcomeness in your hometown, in the place where people know you. In the place where people can say, I've known you since you were a kid. We knew each other in high school. And I know your history. And therefore, because I know all this about you, I can reject the message that you're going to give to me. This is essentially what these people in Jesus' hometown are doing. We see 5 questions that are offered by this crowd. These questions I've listed out in the notes to make them easier, but they're all within the first couple of verses. First, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? How are these miracles being performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Josiah, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Five questions in really quick order that point out different things that these people could point to say, we don't have to listen to this message. Just starting off with this first one. Where did this man get these things? They know who Jesus is. They know his background. So there's something about what they know about his background that says he can't possibly know what he knows. He couldn't have had this education. It's very likely in the ancient Jewish culture that Jesus grew up in that he was taught Torah with other students. And so some of these people in the crowd might actually know him from childhood, and they would have been taught in the same way that he was taught culturally. And they said, why do you know more than us? We were in the same class together, or the cohort, maybe. We had the same rabbi. What is this wisdom given to him? And how are these miracles being performed by his hand? These first three are really just doubts about where exactly Jesus is getting some of his teaching and wisdom from. They're sort of questioning, they're not questioning the miracles, but they're questioning how he does miracles, which you might expect if you grew up with someone and then somehow they started performing miracles. You'd be like, okay, how did that happen? When did you start being able to do miracles? And there seems to be at this point nothing inherently rude about these questions. There are questions that I would be asking as well. But we start to get into a little bit more rude questions in the next bit. Isn't this the carpenter? Now, the Greek word for carpenter doesn't quite mean carpenter. It could mean a number of different things. It could mean carpenter. It could mean stoneworker. It could mean steelworker, someone who molds steel. Depending on where in the Greek world it was being used, it would connote a different job. So it's possible that Jesus was a carpenter. It's also possible that he was a stoneworker. It's also possible he was some sort of a steelworker, most likely a carpenter, because that's sort of the trade that you would use in the area that Jesus grew up. But it's not out of the question for him to be a stoneworker or something else. The point being for all of those is that he was probably ripped, like super strong, ripped out of his mind. Everyone, if you watch movies at all, and if you have the conception of Jesus from movies, the conception that most people get is like Jim Caviezel in The Passion of the Christ or William Defoe in that really bad movie about Jesus. Just really scraggly, white, blue-eyed Jesus. Actually, Jesus is more likely to be... he was definitely Middle Eastern, so he did not have white skin. But even more to the point, if you can imagine a steel worker, that's more like what Jesus was like. He would have had to be able to pick up stone and wood, be able to use tools that were very primitive compared to the tools that we have today. He was using his hands, and his hands probably had a lot of calluses on them. So this idea that Jesus is a carpenter has a whole bunch more to it than just the carpenter-ness. It's a little bit pejorative, because in the ancient world, if you worked with your hands, you belong on the lowest point on the social scale. You were thought of really poorly. You were not thought of as being great with your hands. You were thought of being just worthless. Go and work with your hands. Jesus had nephews and nieces over the course of history, and two of them were brought to the feet of a Roman emperor for being part of a royal family in the 90s, 90 CE. And they got out of being killed for being related to Jesus, because they were farmers and they just showed their hands. They were dirty. And the emperor said, you can't possibly be Jesus's relative. You can't possibly be royal blood because your hands are dirty. This sentence, Jesus was a carpenter, is basically saying, who are you? You're of the lowest social position possible. Who are you? Next, we know your parents. You're the son of Mary, which is also a little bit of a knife, because in the ancient world, you were not designated by who your mother was. You were designated by who your father was. And so it's possible, it's thought of, there's two possibilities that I can see. One is that Joseph is very likely dead at this point, and so they're referencing his closest living parent, which is Mary. Or they're saying, we know your history, and we know you're not Joseph's son, and we don't know who your father is, but we're just going to push the knife in just a little bit and say, oh, we know something about you that culturally isn't right. And Joseph should have left Mary. You should not be in the position that you are because of your history. You have all these other brothers, James and Jose and Judas and Simon, and they were all sons of Joseph, but you're the son of Mary. You have all these siblings, many of whom were also carpenters and stoneworkers, millwrights, farmers. This crowd is being a little bit, they have a bite to them. They're saying, because we know your history, we're going to dismiss you outright. Because we know where you come from, we're going to say, we don't have to put any faith in you. And this level of unbelief limits what Jesus can do, the text says. Jesus himself says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor, which is a very subtle reference to, well, an overt but also subtle reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. Overt because he's basically claiming himself to be some sort of a prophet. He's at very least a prophet, but he is, of course, much more. But even more than that, what happens to prophets in the Old Testament? Consistently, time after time, prophets are rejected. So Jesus is saying very overtly, not just about his hometown, but about everyone, I'm going to be rejected. This is one, maybe the second time in this gospel that Jesus is starting to point to the crucifixion and the rejection of everyone of who he is because of our sin. The text says, he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Maybe a better word is astonished or dumbfounded. He could not believe in their lack of faith. And it doesn't at all describe the relationship between his miracle working and the faith of the people, but it seems that these two are somehow linked together, that our faith has some sort of implication for how God is able to work in the world through us and around us, and not just on an individual level, but on a communal level. It's not just the faith of the individuals at play that allows Jesus to work, but he's saying this entire group has no faith. His entire hometown, his relatives. He was without honor. He was without any faith being placed in him, any trust in his being a messenger of God, even God made into flesh and dwelling among them. And so he couldn't do any miracles. He couldn't bring the kingdom of God to bear in a place that wouldn't understand it to be the kingdom of God being shown bare. It would be, you could say, a bit of a waste of a miracle. At this point in the text, Jesus has been doing a number of different miracles. From now on, Jesus will do very little. He'll do here and there. But if you compare Mark to other gospels, it tends to be Jesus does a whole bunch of miracles at the beginning and gets thousands of people to follow him. And then near the ends of the gospels, which we're approaching the technical end of Mark's gospel, by the end, people stop caring about the miracles. The miracles haven't been giving anyone any faith, and he becomes incapable of doing them over time outside of the 12 disciples and his ministry with them. Mark's gospel in a couple of chapters is going to take a wild turn directly towards the cross, and we're going to go from Galilee and marching through Galilee through in Jesus' mission to marching towards Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. And we're starting to see this turn of Jesus being rejected, not just by the people, but by the religious leaders. Jesus having less people place their faith in him. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus having thousands of people who he'll do miracles for. And there's no indication in the text that even one of those people would follow him. Miracles are not meant to be the thing that give us faith, but they certainly point towards the one who we should place our faith in. They point constantly back to Jesus, who in him the kingdom of God is coming to bear. Unbelief on the level that's shown by these people astonishes Jesus. He can't believe it. And this is something that is repeated actually throughout the entirety of Scripture, where Scripture authors will point to nature particularly and say, the beauty of nature points to the glory of God. And that there's something intrinsically within us, philosophers call it the intrinsic moral ought, that everyone intrinsically within themselves know what is right and wrong on some level. That we all have some capacity for understanding moral good for no reason. There is no good logical reason for us to have a shared morality within ourselves apart from God. Apart from a creator who created us to be like him, to be people of love and grace and truth and compassion. Jesus is astonished. Paul becomes astonished again and again by people's lack of faith. But Paul also uses it in Acts as a jumping off point for evangelism in Acts 17, which we won't take a look at, but if you would like to, Paul uses the statues within a city, and one statue in particular that's the statue to the unknown God, and uses that as a launch off point. He sees within his culture people saying, we know that there is a God, but we don't know what the God's name is or how to relate to that God or what we're supposed to do. And Paul uses that unknowing knowingness to describe who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. But also in Acts, another evangelism passage, Paul describes this sense of moral ought. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into a crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops. In the seasons, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." But pardon me, he's pointing to nature within this particular passage and saying, look, you are being provided for with rain in season, with plenty of food, and with joy. But the text says, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd at bay, essentially. In other Gospels, this text from Mark, with Jesus going to his hometown and calling himself a prophet, leads the people to actually understand, in some sense, what Jesus was up to, what he was saying, and they try to kill him. They try to throw him off a cliff. And it says the only miracle that he does, other than healing a few sick people, is somehow walking through the crowd away from the cliff. The only miracle that he could really muster is to get away from these people who had a complete lack of trust in him. Here's the point I think this passage makes for us. Jesus was unwelcomed in his hometown, in the place where he lived and grew up, the place where he was probably for the course of his entire life the most welcome. He became the most unwelcome, even to the point of attempted murder. May it not also be so for our hearts, especially as we go through the motions of coming to Sunday services, going through Bible studies, Sunday schools with our kids. If you've grown up in the church, it's very likely you've heard a lot of stories from Scripture again and again and again and again and then again and again and again and again. You probably know a lot of them off the top of your head or by memory. You have them hidden away in your heart. And some of them might even be so well known to have lost most meaning. And we say, we're going to read Scripture now. Oh, I know this passage. I read this passage 2 months ago. I remember doing this in Sunday school. And instead of welcoming Jesus and welcoming his message, we say, we have a background with each other, Jesus and I. He taught me from this passage before, so I know what he's going to say. We become familiar with these texts, with these stories, and instead of allowing them to go deeper into our hearts, we just read them on a surface level, and we learn about God. We learn how to know God without ever knowing God. We know all the information in the world. By the way, this is the most dangerous thing for pastors. This is consistently, statistically, the most dangerous part of being a pastor, is constantly studying Scripture to communicate it and allowing our spiritual lives to completely unravel so that we can study Scripture. And we say, oh, the study of the Scripture and the preaching of the Word is the most important thing. Nope. Our relationship with Jesus is the most important thing for each and every Christian in the world. The most important thing is our relationship with Jesus, and if we are not cultivating that, eventually the whole thing is going to fall apart. I don't just want to know about God. I want to know God. And we have tools like Sunday mornings and Sunday schools for our kids and Bible studies and worship nights and conferences and books and CDs and sermon podcasts that can all help us to dive into these texts and create a space where we can know God. But how often do we say, I just want to study so that I can know more about this? And we never let it transform us. We never let this message of grace really confront us. This message of loving forgiveness that is indeed deeply profound and is shocking. There is the potential that people in the Barton Street jail who are there for murder or even worse crimes can be accepted by God through their faith. That is a shocking thing. And you can think of worse crimes than murder. I know I can. And God says, now I died for you too, and I'm going to invite you into a relationship. Whether you reciprocate is up to you. But God is still doing this constant inviting of all people at all times. Publix the Syrian said, familiarity breeds contempt. But I don't think that's actually all that true. I agree with Phillips Brooks, a preacher from the 1800s, who said, familiarity breeds contempt, but only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. Meaning that the contempt that the people show within this text and the contempt that we may show for Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with us and the state of our hearts and the state of our cultivation of our relationship with Jesus. And consistently throughout Scripture, we're told that our bloodline does not matter. Where we came from, our past experiences, are not the things that define who we are anymore. That it's Jesus and God's love that defines us. Not all these other things. And we can have doubt, but we don't want our doubt to stop our movement forward. And we certainly don't want to have the type of unbelief that questions everything about Jesus to the point where we remove any potential for him to offer us correction, to offer his teaching into our life, for us to be transformed by him, for us to be refined by his love, which often hurts. The entire goal of the Christian life is to move from a place of unbelief to doubt. That's one spectrum. But then to move from a different spectrum, from doubt to full faith, to full trust. And everyone's on one of those two spectrums within life. One of those two roads, as Jesus would say. We can have extreme unbelief, or we could just have doubt, but it's a doubt that stops us from moving forward, that stops us from engaging in the beautiful things of the world that God has given us. But then we can have doubt that allows us to move forward, which is described in Matthew 28. Doubting Jesus, but still following him, still putting one foot in front of the other. Then we can have full faith of just trusting Jesus with everything, and everyone's on one of these spectrums. So this is the question. Where are we? Where are you on that spectrum? One of those two. First off, which spectrum? Unbelief and doubt, or doubt to faith, complete trust, faith? And then where on that spectrum are you, and what do you need to move up the spectrum? What's the thing that you need to either give up, or that you need to learn, that you need to see, that you need to study, that you need to engage in to be able to move you closer towards fully trusting Jesus? We have Scripture studies such as the Genesis study, the Woman's Bible study, the study that's on Thursdays. So if you're saying, I just need to study Scripture a little bit more to help me get a footing, not just to know about God, but to know God and to do that in community, there's a number of places where that can happen in the next little bit. We're also going to be in the fall talking about emotionally healthy spirituality and working through a book by a man named Pete Scazzaro that's designed to force us to get really intentional about cultivating a relationship with Jesus. And you're going to hear a lot more about it, because I think the more people that go to it, the better, period. Because it doesn't just strengthen individual roots in Jesus, it strengthens the roots of our church. And so to be emotionally healthy and to have a spirituality connected to Jesus, I think is deeply important for the future of the church in the 21st century. But if you want to get your hands on that book early, so it'll be a little bit of a book study, you can order it off Amazon or christianbook.com. And there's a whole bunch of books listed in the notes that can help introduce you to Jesus and grace a little bit more fully. Things like Jesus Mean and Wild, because we tend to think of Jesus as being this really gentle farmer who just sort of walks around and does teaching and does miracles. He's actually a bit harsh. Like, if you read the later half of the Gospel of Mark especially, Jesus has an edge to him. He's sharp. If you get too close, you'll get cut. Or Mere Christianity, Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright. There's a whole bunch. So I submit these to you as books that I have read through that have helped me get a clearer understanding of Jesus and of grace, so that and that helped me deepen my relationship with Jesus more, and I hope that they would do the same for you. But we're going to enter into a time of communion in a few moments. And as we enter into communion, I'd like you to think through this question and pray about it as we worship. Which spectrum of belief are you on? Unbelief to doubt, and doubt to full faith? Where exactly on each spectrum you are? And then I invite you to ask God very particularly to speak to you as we worship about what it would take you to move just one step towards full faith in Christ. Just one step. We don't want you to run a full marathon in a day. That's crazy. But it's just one step at a time. That's all anyone ever asks of anyone else. One step at a time. It's all Jesus asks of us. It's all that we ask of each other. So as we enter into a time of worship, I'll invite the worship team to come up. And as they come up, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us a clear sense of the steps that we can take today and tomorrow and this week to place our faith in you. Give us a sense of your forgiveness and grace today, that we may know you more deeply, even just for a moment, that we could taste and sense your kingdom in our midst, and that you would give us a deeper desire as we experience your kingdom to experience it more fully in our day-to-day lives. For us, Father, who have placed our trust in you, we ask that you would continue to build that trust in us. And for those, Father, who have not placed their trust in you, we ask that you would set up the ramp of reason for them, and also give them a push to run that ramp and take the leap of faith, a leap of faith that you invite all of us into. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.